We are living in unsettling times. In a recent memo to the management staff of News Corp, media mogul Rupert Murdoch wrote, "We are in the midst of a phase of history in which nations will be redefined and their futures fundamentally altered." Now, if you question Mr. Murdoch's observations, I would just say, take a look around. It's happening right now, before our very eyes. Nations are being redefined, and their futures are being fundamentally altered. It's going on right now. It's taking place in our nation right now. This nation is being redefined, and the future of this nation is fundamentally being altered. There are religious and cultural clashes taking place daily on a global scale. The United States right now is at war with an enemy that has no home address. As a nation, we are spending our way into bankruptcy. American corporations, some of them American icons, are collapsing at an alarming rate. Unemployment is on the rise, along with home foreclosures. We are plunging our way into socialism at breakneck speed. And people don't seem to be very concerned about it. People seem to love it so. As one Russian journalist put it this week, Americans have been dumbed down through a politicized and substandard education system based on pop culture rather than classics. Americans know more about their favorite TV dramas than the drama in Washington that directly affects their lives. They care more for their right to choke down a McDonald's burger than for their constitutional rights. Their faith in God has been destroyed. Their churches are, for the most part, little more than Sunday circuses, and their televangelists and mega preachers are more than happy to sell out their souls and flocks to be on the winning side of one pseudo-Marxist politician or another. End quote. That's from a Russian journalist perspective. But economics isn't our worst problem, is it? As a nation, we are sinning our way into moral and spiritual bankruptcy. The savage, and it is savage, wholesale slaughter of infants, unborn infants, is not only allowed, not only practiced in our nation, but it's protected, it's proliferated, it's celebrated. Homosexuality is gaining increasing acceptance. The legalization of same-sex marriage at a federal level is right around the corner. Islam is praised by ingratiating journalists. And historic Orthodox Christianity is despised by the same. Now, I know you're bombarded with this junk all week long, and you don't need to come to church and hear more about it. You're probably hoping for a little reprieve when you come to church. But this is the world that we live in. We live in unsettling times. And with the prophet Habakkuk, we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" With the apostle John, we cry out, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." The prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is exalted." People, remember, in the midst of all of this, the Lord is exalted. "For he dwells on high, and he will be the stability of your times." God's people have always lived in unsettling times. They've always been surrounded by those who are hostile toward the gospel. And so it will continue to be until Jesus returns. Paul the Apostle lived in unsettling times. We can open up the New Testament and we have described there many of the difficulties that Paul the Apostle faced. The believers at Philippi also lived in difficult times. We don't know the particulars of what they faced, but we know that they, like many of us, were facing situations that tended to make them anxious and fearful. Situations that tended to get them upset. And we know this from what the Apostle Paul writes to them in Philippians chapter 1. If you would please open your Bible and let's look at Philippians chapter 1. And in particular, let's look at verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." In recent weeks, we've begun to study Paul's call to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience, beginning in verse 27 of this chapter. These are fitting words, aren't they, for the times in which we live. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Do not be afraid of your enemies. What a message for Christians everywhere. Who were these enemies that the Philippians were tempted to fear, become anxious about? Well, as I said earlier, we can't be absolutely certain. But one possible scenario is this. You may remember that Philippi was a Roman military colony where the cult of the emperor flourished. And the emperor would go by divine titles such as Lord and Savior. Every time there was a public gathering, a public event, there was another opportunity to proclaim Caesar as Lord. It's sort of like when the Star Spangled Banner is played at public gatherings in our society. And the problem for the believers at Philippi is obvious. They were devoted, not to Caesar, but they were devoted to another Lord, another Savior. And they could not proclaim their master as Lord and Caesar as Lord at the same time. To make matters worse, their Lord, their master, had been crucified by the Roman Lord. Their master had been branded an insurrectionist, an enemy of the empire. These Philippian Christians could be no more out of touch with the sympathies of the populace than in a place like Philippi. And we too, like them, we are out of touch as the people of God if we are serious Christians. If we're serious about being biblical Christians, we are out of touch with many of the popular sympathies in our day. And sometimes that makes us angry. Sometimes it makes us anxious. Sometimes it makes us fearful. And apparently something similar was happening with the believers at Philippi. So Paul charges them here to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to stand firm and strive together and not be afraid. Now, we've looked at those words in three previous sermons. We considered eight specific ways in which conduct worthy of the gospel is manifested. It's manifested, first of all, by seeking membership in the local church. It's manifested, secondly, by prayer with and for one another in the church. Thirdly, by communicating with one another. Fourthly, by supporting one another. Fifthly, by exhorting and encouraging one another. Sixthly, by standing firm for sound doctrine. Seventhly, by being committed to the practice of church discipline. And then eighth, by eager participation in the ministries of the church. This is conduct worthy of the gospel. These are some very specific ways in which the people of God can stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And if you have any doubt about the vital importance of these eight things, I would ask you one question. How different would our nation and our world be if Christians everywhere were conscientious and committed and consistent in the practice of these eight things? What kind of a world would we live in if Christians everywhere were committed to these things and consistent in their practice? It's staggering to think about. It wouldn't be the same place. As your pastor, I want us to be unified in our stand for the gospel. And I trust that you do as well. I've been preaching these things over the past three Lord's days, and I'm very much aware that I only have some very narrow windows of opportunity to communicate these things to you. Just a couple of hours on Sunday, one day in the week. And if you're not here, you don't hear these things. I only have some very small opportunities, narrow windows, to convey these things to you. And I'm aware that several of you have missed one or more of these sermons. So in your thinking, you're probably not quite in the same place with some of the rest of us. And you see, we need to be unified. We need to stand together and strive together. And to the extent that not everyone is on the same page with these things, we will not be able to stand together. We will not be unified. We will not strive together for the gospel. So I want to urge those of you who are members, if you missed any of these sermons, to see Ricky and get the CD and listen to them. And as you listen to these sermons, ask yourself, with respect to each of these eight things, am I standing firm? Am I striving together with my brethren for the gospel as I ought to? This is what the apostle calls the believers at Philippi to do. This is what we are called to do. In verses 28b through 30, Paul reinforces his call by reminding the believers at Philippi of three things. First of all, he reminds them of the future that awaits their enemies and the future that awaits them. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Secondly, to reinforce the call, Paul reminds the Philippians that their sufferings were actually a gift from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And then thirdly, the apostle reminds them of the similarity between their sufferings and his own. Verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. In these three ways, Paul reinforces the call to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience. Now this morning, we're going to take up just the first of these concerns, and it's what I've called the prophetic sign. The prophetic sign. Verse 28b. And let's read verses 27 and 28 together once more. 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. This is the prophetic sign. Now, these are unusual words, aren't they? They just strike me as being a little odd, a little strange. And we might easily read over these words quickly to get on to things that seem to be more central, clearer to understand. And we might read over them so quickly that we miss their significance. What do these words mean in the latter part of verse 28? Well, there's some questions we need to ask of the text, and this will help us to understand. The first question is, what does the word which refer to? What does the word which refer to? And for you grammarians, we're asking, what is the antecedent of the relative pronoun which? Well, it looks back to everything, I believe, in verses 27 and 28. It looks back to everything. It looks back to the worthy gospel conduct of the Philippians. It looks back to their fearless standing and striving, their unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience in the face of fierce opposition. And Paul is saying that fearless standing, that perseverance, was a sign of something, a token, a plain evidence, or a plain indication of something. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says that the word used here refers to a positive evidence with an added touch of prophecy. In other words, this sign is a manifestation in the present that points forward to something in the future. It's a present evidence, it's a present indication of something that's going to take place in the future. The courageous perseverance and steadfastness of the Philippians was, in a real sense, a prophecy about both their opponents and themselves. With regard to their opponents, it was an omen of coming judgment, coming destruction. With regard to themselves, it was a harbinger of coming blessing, coming salvation. The worthy gospel conduct of these Philippians was a standing indicator that destruction was in store for their enemies. What awaited them was the loss of eternal life. And at the same time, the perseverance of the Philippians was a standing indicator that salvation was in store for them. Destruction awaited their enemies. Eternal salvation awaited the Philippians. How could they know this? Well, they could know it from their own worthy gospel conduct. They would know it by their own standing firm and striving together for the gospel without fear. Now, I'm explaining the meaning of the words. I hope you can all see that's what they mean. I hope you're looking in your Bible and see, this is the Word of God. That's what the Word of God means. This is God's Word to us. We find something similar in another part of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's turn over there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. Ah, they were persevering as well, just like the Philippians, right? Perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, just like the Philippians. They were persevering, they were believing in the midst of difficulties and persecutions and afflictions. And then verse 5, a plain indication, same word, endigma, same word as we find in Philippians, a sign, a plain evidence, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Verse 6 sheds more light on it. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well. This is God's judgment. This is what God does. He afflicts the afflictors, and He brings relief to the afflicted. That's just what Paul's talking about back in Philippians. Same thing. This is what God is going to do. He's going to afflict those who afflict Christians, those who oppose the gospel, and He's going to give relief to those who are afflicted. Now, when is that going to happen? Let's read on. Verse 7, right in the middle of the verse. It's going to happen when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now look, as we read this, take this in. This is not just a lot of religious talk, religious jargon. This is the Word of God. Picture this in your mind. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what retribution is that? Verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. What a day that will be. It's an actual day in history. It's really going to occur. No man knows what that day is, but God knows because it's already on His calendar. It's already in His program. A day when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Christ of the Bible, will return. And He will be revealed from heaven. Every eye will see Him. And He's not going to be alone when He returns. He's going to come back with His mighty angels. And it's going to be stupendous when they appear, because they will appear in flaming fire. And there will be many people that will look upon the coming of Jesus Christ, and they will welcome Him, they will delight in His return, because they will see Him coming to them as their Lord, their Master, their friend. But there are others. They won't be happy about the return of Christ, because when Jesus returns, He'll be coming to them to deal out retribution to them. Now, who are those people? Well, they are described as those who don't know God, and to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Is that a description of you? Could it be said of you, you don't know God? Could it be said of you that you don't obey the gospel of Christ? Paul doesn't say, believe the gospel. He's talking about those who don't obey the gospel. How many people does that describe? Right now, if we just took a census among the people that are living this second in the world right now, how many people does that describe? How many people in the world don't know God? And how many people in the world don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's popular, isn't it, to hear that all religions go to the same God? We're told this. All the ladders reach heaven. They all go to the same place. Well, Paul says those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are Christ's enemies. And Christ will deal out retribution to them when He returns. You know that abortion doctor that was killed? We're not happy about that. The person that killed him should not have killed him. It was wrong. It was sin. But just to show you the theology some people have, heaven will be a better place now that the abortion doctor is there. It'll be a much better place now that he's there. This is the theology of some people. It doesn't square with this book. Some of you here this morning don't know God. Not really. You may be very religious. You and your family may have a whole culture and heritage of attachment to a particular religious institution of some kind. But that's not the same thing as knowing God. And you might be a person here this morning who does not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obeying the gospel, what's that? Repent of your sins and believe upon Christ alone to be saved from your sins, to be saved from a real hell, eternal destruction in a real place called hell. To be saved from that and saved to heaven, a place where we aren't what makes heaven better, but a place where Christ is. He's the one who makes heaven what it is. And in that day when Christ returns, destruction will be meted out to God's enemies. Eternal salvation will come to God's people. Both are pointed to. Both are indicated in the unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience of God's people in the face of opposition. Think about this. Think about this. The difficulties we endure, the conflict we endure as the people of God, is not a sign that we are under judgment. It's not a sign that somehow we are without the favor and the grace of God. It's not a sign that we have done something wrong. It's a sign of destruction for our enemies and salvation for us. The fact that we are here as a church is a sign. It's an evidence. We are here. We are persevering as a church. And it's a sign. An indication of destruction for our enemies and salvation for us. And we are here. And we are here to stay. As long as God strengthens us and keeps us here, we are here to stay. Now we take up another question. Turning back to Philippians chapter 1. To whom was their perseverance to be a sign? Signs are meant to be looked at, aren't they? You have a sign, it's meant for someone. Well, who is supposed to be looking at the sign? Who was to heed the sign? Was it the enemies? Or was it the Philippians themselves? And you pick up the commentaries and they love to take a position. It's this or that. It's got to be one or the other. And they give their arguments why it's got to be the enemies. And then the others give their arguments why it's got to be the Philippians. Why do we have to choose? Wouldn't it be a sign to everybody? Wouldn't it be a sign to both? A sign for whoever would see it. A sign to whoever would look and see it. And of course, some of the enemies would see the sign. Not all of them would see it. Some would miss it. But some of the enemies, they would see the sign and they would look and they would see a hidden kind of strength in the perseverance of this group. They would sense that there's something more going on than themselves. There's some kind of power here. Maybe even the power of God. And they would fear. They would tremble, perhaps. And so would the Philippians. Some of the Philippians, they would recognize God is with us. God is strengthening us. We're persevering right now by His grace. That's a sign of destruction for the enemies. It's a sign of salvation for us. Some of the Philippians, they would see it. They would see in their own conduct a proof of their relationship to the Lord. In the words of Romans chapter 5, tribulation would bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Some of the Philippians would see it, but not all of them would see the sign, and that's why Paul writes to them. That's why he tells them, just in case they miss it. He tells them, this is a sign. And the sign isn't just for one group or the other, not just for the enemies, not just for the Philippians, but it's for whoever would see it. The unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience of the Philippians was a sign of destruction for their enemies and of salvation for themselves. We come to a third question. Look at the conclusion of verse 28. Literally, it reads, and this, the English translations have that, but it's actually the demonstrative pronoun for this in the singular and these in the plural. This and these, not that or those. And this from God. Here's our third question. What does this refer to? What is it that is from God? Is it the perseverance? Is it the sign? Is it the destruction? Is it the salvation? What is it in the context that is from God? I believe it refers to all of them. It's all from God, isn't it? The perseverance, the sign, the judgment, the salvation, the whole thing, it's all from God. Now let's think about the first of these, just the first one. The perseverance, which is the sign, the perseverance of these Philippians. Where do we get the strength to persevere from? Where does it come from? Where are we going to get the strength to stand firm before our enemies and persevere in conduct that is worthy of the gospel? Where will we get the inner strength to live and, if necessary, to die for the gospel? Where will that come from? It's not going to come from ourselves. We can't muster it up. Some of us are cowards by nature. So where will the strength come from? It has to come from God. And what an encouragement this would be to the Philippians. The very opposition that they faced, which had all the appearances of defeat, was in reality a prophecy of victory. This opposition which they faced was intended by God to have a strengthening effect upon the church, not a weakening effect. It was a sign of the coming overthrow of their enemies. And also it was a sign of their coming triumph as the people of God. So the only option open to them was to continue to stand firm, strive together, and not be afraid. This is the first way in which the apostle reinforces his call to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience. He reminds the Philippians that their enemies are going to be destroyed. They themselves are going to be saved. Their own perseverance in clinging to the gospel was a sign of both of these things. Listen to Matthew Henry. Those who oppose the gospel of Christ and injure the professors of it are marked out for ruin. But being persecuted is a token of salvation. Not that it is a certain mark. Many hypocrites have suffered for their religion. But it is a good sign that we are in good earnest in religion and designed for salvation when we are enabled in a right manner to suffer for the cause of Christ. End quote. So what does all of this say to us in terms of practical application? I close with three words this morning. A word of preparation, a word of warning, and a word of encouragement. Let's consider, first of all, a word of preparation. This passage that we've looked at this morning advises us to prepare for difficult times ahead. Really, compared to many, most of us have not suffered much at all for the cause of Christ. There are brethren in the world right now, this moment, suffering terribly, suffering deeply for the cause of Christ. And most of us have known very little about what that means. We've been spared. But tomorrow is another day. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We live in a changing world. The days are evil. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9 that a wide door for effective service had opened for him. And then he adds, and there are many adversaries. Right in the midst of opportunity, there was adversity. When he and Barnabas went back through the cities of Asia Minor, they were encouraging and strengthening the souls of the disciples. He said to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Divine truth elicits opposition and hatred from the world. It brings it out. The world will tolerate many things, even religious things. It will celebrate even religious things, even some Christian religious things. But the world has an intense hatred for truth, as it is in Jesus. Dear ones, affliction and persecution are the norm for God's people. That's the norm. Freedom from affliction and persecution is the exception. Let us not fool ourselves into thinking that we can live in this world as faithful Christians, faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, and we will be shielded from affliction and preserved and exempt from trouble and difficulty. Yeah, God blesses those who obey Him, that's true, but we never have a right to think that we can live as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ and be free, exempt from opposition and persecution. So it's coming. And the time to prepare is now. You say, how can I prepare? Here's what you can do. I would say you probably don't best prepare by taking special measures, by doing special things or unusual things. I don't think that's the best way to prepare. The best way to prepare, I believe, is simply by being faithful to do what you know you should do. Every day, those little choices that you make, little things. Am I going to pray today? Am I going to meet with God? Am I going to read my Bible? Am I going to turn away from temptation? Am I going to deal with my wife and deal with my husband as I ought to? Am I going to deal with my children as I ought to? Am I going to be faithful to my brethren? Am I going to be to church on Sunday on time? Just the daily little things. Just being faithful in the little things that you know what to know to do. Watching over your heart. Keeping your heart. Keeping a good conscience. Making good use of the means of grace. Are you doing this? Are you doing these things? Seeking to be faithful in the little things from day to day. God says, woe to those who are asleep in Zion. This is the best way to prepare, I think, being faithful in little things. Secondly, this passage issues a word of warning. A word of warning to those who would persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if there's any persecutors here this morning, persecutors of the church of Jesus Christ, but the passage certainly issues a warning to those who would oppose the church, to those who would oppose Christians and mock Christians. Do you mock Christians? Do you make fun of serious Christians? Do you try to trip them up? Do you try to make them stumble? Deliberately putting temptation in their way just to see what they'll do? And then when they fumble a little bit, aha, there you are. This passage issues a warning to those who mock and oppose and persecute Christians. Those who set themselves up against the church are setting themselves up against Jesus. Because Jesus identifies himself with his church, doesn't he? Saul went out breathing threats and murders against the church, against the Lord's people, and then the Lord Jesus Christ gripped him, slayed him, and threw him to the ground there on the road to Damascus. And the Lord said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Matthew 25, Jesus says, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. The world's opposition to the truth reveals its graceless state and ultimately seals its destiny. Are you one who opposes the church? There's a very convicting text in Matthew 12. The words of Jesus. I think it's Matthew 12 and verse 30. You may not think of yourself as being an opposer of Christ or an opposer of the church, but listen to what Jesus... He asks a question in Matthew 12, 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So I ask you again, whose side are you on? Are you gathering with Jesus? Are you for Jesus? If you're not for him, you're against him. If you're not gathering with him, you're undoing what he's doing. And that's not a good position to be in. Not an envious position to be in. And I want to tell you this morning that if you know that you are not right with God, and you know that you're not prepared to die, and you know that, don't waste any time. You don't have any time to waste. Time is of the essence. I'm here to tell you that Christ is full of mercy and compassion. He's ready to forgive, to receive, and forgive all who will come to him in simple, childlike faith. Turn from your sins. Turn from those idols that you are worshiping. Those idols that can't impart to you peace on a deathbed. All those idols that don't really satisfy you. They only provide a little satisfaction for a while, and then it all wears off. But Christ, he alone can forgive. He alone can save. He alone is God. He alone should be worshipped. If you are here this morning and you oppose Christians and you oppose the church, if you don't repent, you are marked out for destruction. Thirdly, there's a word of encouragement. Here's the encouragement. Brethren, conflict and opposition aren't signs of being cast off. They aren't signs of judgment. Sometimes we create difficulties for ourselves because of sin and because of faults and bad judgment and errors in judgment. That's true. But suffering and opposition aren't signs of judgment. They aren't signs that we're cast off. Perseverance in the midst of difficulty is a token of salvation. Perseverance in wartime is a harbinger of victory to come. Have you ever thought about your perseverance in that way? Ever think about your perseverance as a token of victory? A token of salvation? Have you ever viewed your sufferings this way? This is how Paul urged the Romans to view their sufferings. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 35 to 37. Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And you already get the impression that the answer is nothing. It's a rhetorical question. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, they won't. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now notice verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Paul doesn't write, apart from these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. He doesn't write, as those who are exempt from these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. But in these things, in the very experience of them, even famine, even nakedness, I thought the Lord promised in the Sermon on the Mount that we would always have enough food and covering. You mean to say Christians are going to have to experience famine and nakedness? Yes. They might have to. And yes, Jesus promised food and covering. He promised you all the food and covering that you will need to do His will and to be satisfied in Him. Do you need more food than that? Do you need more covering than that? Than to do His will and to be satisfied in Him? The love of Christ clearly does not eliminate suffering. It brings it. But you'll never be tested beyond what you're able to bear. Ever. And nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are prone to crumble sometimes under the littlest bit of adversity, the littlest bit of criticism, the littlest bit of opposition. We're prone to crumble and second guess ourselves and doubt. I'll give you an example. It's a general, it's not a specific example, but a general example. The church might be involved in some activity or take some action that offends someone. And people, instead of thinking biblically and saying, no, we acted based upon Scripture, we did what we believe to be right based upon this passage and that passage, and immediately it's like, oh, the biggest crime in the world has occurred, that the church offended somebody. The church is at fault. The leaders are at fault. It's an example of what I'm talking about. A little bit of criticism, a little bit of opposition, and sometimes the people of God wither and they crumble. God give us some backbone. May God give us some courage to do what's right. Sometimes we seem like we're almost more concerned to appease enemies than to please Christ. It seems that way sometimes. May we never attempt to keep peace at the expense of truth, at the expense of principle. We are living in unsettling times. In Psalm 11, David asked, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'll tell you what we can do. By the grace of God, we can stand firm, strive together for the faith of the gospel, and not be afraid. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as a people, we confess to you the great need that we have for courage and for boldness and for strength in the midst of adversity. Father, we look around us and we see developments, and at times our hearts are angry, at times we're anxious, at times we tremble. We fear for our children. We fear for our grandchildren. Father, at times we are unhinged. Please help us to know more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of peace and joy in the midst of our afflictions. May we know something more of what it means to rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And we pray, our Father, that in the days ahead, when suffering will come, when opposition will come, that you'll help us to recall to mind the words of the apostle, that this conflict is a sign of destruction for those who would oppose us, a sign of salvation for us, and that from God. Might you use your word, use this word, to strengthen us
in the hour of our trial. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.